All right, so what we're looking at is the denominational world has really created a lot of obstacles for people to understand the truth about predestination, foreknowledge, and God's choosing and God's call. So we're going through this, looking at it very carefully. So tonight we want to talk about God's call. But before we talk about God's call, I want to do a quick review. In Job, in the previous chapter, we saw that God, can anyone thwart God's purposes? If God wants to do something, what's going to happen?
It's going to happen.
It's definitely going to happen. So, Jack, do you have one of these? Oh, okay. So, in the first paragraph there in the introduction, how many people does God want to be saved?
All.
And how many people does he want to be perished?
None.
None. All right. Is that what's happening? Okay, so we're going to have to do some mental work here, right? Because if God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and he can do anything that his will determines should be done, then what do we have to conclude about the fact that these people, multitudes of people, are not choosing to serve God?
That part of his will is to let man do.
Okay. Go ahead, Virgil.
Well, Paul, you got to say about the same thing, that man has a part in this. And man, the failure is with man, not with God.
Okay, and that's exactly right. The choices God made in eternity were based on man's free will. If man didn't have a free will, who'd be saved? All men would be saved. If man didn't have free will, then no one would perish. But even early on, I mean, we get to the just before the flood. What does God see? Every imagination of thoughts of men's heart.
Evil.
Did that take God by surprise? No, he knew. He knew that men would make those choices. And did he let them? Well, he did. I mean, he let them, but then were there, you know, what you're saying, were there any consequences to those choices?
Yeah,
serious consequences. Yeah. Go ahead, Dan.
Oh, we can also back up to Genesis with Adam and Eve. They had options of obey God or not.
Right.
So, yeah, even and before the flood.
Could God have created Adam and Eve so they would not have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Mm-hmm. Well, he certainly could have. Why didn't he? Why give man free will?
So you have a just judgment.
Okay, just judgment. But, you know, I've used this illustration quite a few times. You're probably tired of it. But if I'm really lonely tonight, and Jeannie's gone, so I go get my tape recorder and I say, Alan, I love you. You're the greatest guy there ever was, and you are so fantastic. And then every time I get lonely, I play that. Is that going to help me very much?
Oh, no.
No. Because does that tape recorder have any choice?
No.
Now, if Jeannie says that, because she has a choice, then what does it mean?
You take a look, make sure it's the same woman.
Yeah, well, that's right. That's right. That's right. But seriously, I think that God wanted us to choose him. And that means everything to God. So much to God that he was willing in eternity to make these plans, including what was going to happen to Jesus. He was going to have to die. And Peter says that was determined before the foundation of the world, foreordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on the cross. So none of this has anything to do with God making arbitrary choices and then forcing people to do what he wants them to do. He did make his choices, but he's smart enough, and you know, I don't understand why they didn't figure this out years ago. Is God smart enough to work with our free will and still bring his purposes about? Yeah, he doesn't need to force anyone. He just needs to find someone. There's always people in every generation like Pharaoh. When God needed Pharaoh, where did he put him? He made him Pharaoh. Right? When he needed a guy who would just absolutely dig in his heels. Is there anybody in the world today like that, that no matter what you do for them, they will never obey the gospel? And so God doesn't have to force him to do that. He just has to pick the right person. Same thing with Judas. Did Jesus kick Judas and force him to betray him? No. He just picked someone who, even though he performed miracles, even though he was preaching by inspiration, even though he was with Jesus and taught by Jesus, when it was all said and done, what did Judas choose to do? He chose to betray him. And I think God might have done that to teach us something, because sometimes we like to think that if we'd worked harder, if we'd done more, we could have affected their free will. But what's the problem with that?
They still have
free will. They have absolute free will. You know, a lot of us would like to get in there and turn a little switch on our kids. But what if our parents were not Christians and they wanted to flip that same switch so we'd do what they wanted? So you see the problem with that. All right, so let's go ahead and look at that second paragraph there. It says, God foresaw this. He knew. I mean, that verse in Romans 5:12 just really hit me when I went through the book there. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because how many sinned? Everybody chose to sin, except Jesus. So, did they have to make that choice? No, they didn't have to. Although we were not very equipped, I don't know about you, but by the time I knew there was such a thing as a sinner, I was one. I mean, it wasn't something that you, okay, now, this, I got to map this out because I don't want to become a sinner. But unfortunately, most of us, by the time we get to that point, what have we already done? So we've already sinned. All right. So how does God proceed then? And I think that what we want to do is I'll tell you what, I'm going to skip that. I was going to look at another verse. But let's look at that verse, Romans 9:16. It says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, as we go over and look at that passage, Paul is talking about the fall of Israel. The fact that even though God did everything he could for them, what was their ultimate fate?
Captivity.
They were going to be, they went into captivity, but then what did Rome do? But Paul says it's not as though God's word came to nothing. God knew these things were going to happen, and he planned around them. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets up and preaches that sermon, he tells the Jewish leaders, you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did crucify and slay. So they thought they were destroying God's plan. They thought they were stopping what they actually do. They fulfilled it. And that's how smart God is. When people are fighting against God, God already knows they're fighting against him, so what does he do? He sets it up so that they will do what he wants them to do. And that's why Paul makes this point, because somebody's going to say, well, that's not fair. Why would God do that? And then Paul makes the point, who are you? Who is the clay to say to the potter, why'd you do this? But then he says this, and this kind of clears it all up. What if God is willing to endure vessels of wrath in order to bring glory to his vessels of mercy? So when should Pharaoh have died? Should he have died in the sea, or should he have died a long time before that? He was a vessel of wrath. Did he have a right to live? And no matter what God did, no matter when he died, what was going to happen to Pharaoh? He was going to be lost. So God says, all right, you won't serve me. I have a need for someone like you. I'm going to use you to bring glory to those who will obey me. And as I said, it takes a little bit of elasticity of mind to fit this in. But we have to, because the scriptures are too clear. God foreordained, he planned, and yet man has free will. So we have to work between those two huge, the chasm between it. And it's tough for us because we don't have those abilities. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, and it's interesting how we see it from another perspective with like Saul of Tarsus. You know, here's a man who probably did more damage to the church, especially in the early days, than any other man. Yet God knew his heart, and God sent him to preach to the Gentiles.
Right.
And here was a man, when you look at all the writings in the Bible, he in the New Testament, he wrote most of the New Testament. he was more zealous than them all because God knew his heart. And even though he was a wicked man, God used him to accomplish his will. And Paul did it with all his will, or all his...
did it with all his might.
Might, yeah.
Yeah, in Galatians, he tells us, when was this decision made that he would preach? Before he was born. So God saw that this man would become very near to a vessel of wrath. He would become almost completely a vessel of wrath. However, with a little bit of opportunity, what did he choose to do? And he's proof. Is everything fixed? No. God didn't force Paul to become that persecutor. He chose to become that persecutor. And when he saw Jesus, did God force him to become an apostle? No. So he proves exactly what we're talking about here, and that is that no one's destiny is fixed by God. It is fixed by us. We get to make that choice. Rob?
Well, I was also thinking of other verses throughout the scriptures that talk about God's good pleasure. God wants to be glorified. He wants to be respected and feared. And so you look at all these things that externally that we see what God's will is, and so that's going to happen.
Right.
Man is going to glorify him. Man's going to serve his purpose. So we either get on board or...
Yeah, if we're smart, we're going to look at everything God wants from us, and what are we going to give him?
Oh.
We're going to give him, because if you try to fight God, you can't win. So we have to go with his plan. If we fight his will, we will lose. If we do his will, then we'll be saved. Go ahead, Vance.
Well, I was just going to add, you use the term, it's sometimes a little bit difficult for us to wrap our heads around some of this whole plan of salvation and God. It is amazing. I mean, when you think that Christ created the world, Jesus Christ, you know, that just boggles our mind because he wasn't born yet. So it really goes back to Isaiah 55, I think it's 8 and 9, where it says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways, but God is higher than our thoughts and our ways.
Right.
So it is difficult for us to comprehend this, and I think a lot of times people will use maybe as an excuse, of like, well, I was talking to one of my neighbors a while back. In fact, Becky and I were talking about this on the way here, and she believes that once saved, always saved, because her child was going through some major issues with life. And I, you know, was trying to give her some, I guess, biblical reasoning as far as how maybe she should handle the situation. And he's like, oh, I don't believe that. I believe he's saved, you know, and once saved, always saved.
Right.
So, but I think we use that as an excuse to get out of what God has told us and instructed us to do. So.
Right. And that's the downside of a lot of these doctrines. If it's already mapped out and the decisions have already been made, then what's the point of us making any changes? So, but although God knows whether I'm going to be saved or not, who's going to make the final decision that will end up making that happen or not happen?
We will.
See, it'll be me. And knowing that beforehand, I'm going to add to my faith some virtue. I'm going to get busy with that virtue. I want to be the best I can be, and I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to take the information about the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and I'm never going to forget that. We sold all that we had to buy the field. When should we go buy what we sold away back? Never. Never. Paul, you had your hand up?
Yeah. You know, Paul wrote to Philippians that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I brought this up. I brought that verse up with individual believers, but it's faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. And they're just really adamant about faith alone. I says, how does that fit into that? If we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we do have an active part that we play in our own salvation. It isn't just going to be bestowed on us because God chose us.
And these are the weeds that we have to cut down so that we can sow the seed. We've got to cut down these weeds. Once saved, always saved. And we've got to cut down these weeds of faith only. And God's already made these decisions, and and he's either picked me or he hasn't. And all of a sudden, my free will, which God made absolutely the critical deciding factor, and most people today won't believe that. And when you tell them, hey, you've got a big role to play in your salvation. It isn't just faith only. He wants you to be like Abraham. When God called Abraham, what did Abraham do?
Went.
He went. When God made a promise in Romans chapter 4, what did Abraham do? He believed it. He never wavered in unbelief. And when God said, go sacrifice your son, he did it. And when God asked Israel to leave Egypt and serve him in the wilderness, what did they do? They wouldn't do it. They would not do it. So, works matter. And doesn't James kind of touch on that a little bit in chapter 2? Faith without works is dead and barren and useless. So, the reason that this verse, well, let's look at 2 Timothy 1 here, right at the very top of page 8. It says, he saved us and called us, not according to our works, and then I've got in parentheses, which he knew would be far short of his glory, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if God had said, I only want people who have the right kind of works, how many people could measure up?
No.
Because that's the point. Look at that next paragraph, the continuation of that paragraph. While we were still without strength, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what works did we have to bring? So God said, I'm going to save you, even though there's really nothing worth saving. You have nothing that I can use, but I can give you things so that I can use you. And that's why he gave us faith. And that's why Paul, the whole book of Romans, is what are we saved by? We're saved by that faith. But it's a faith that works. I see faith as the second best thing. What he would have liked was perfect works. Since I can't give him perfect works, what he wants is a trust that will always do his will and put his will above our own and sacrifice ourselves for him. And that's what he's looking for in his people. Not looking for perfect works, because if he were, and you say to yourself, well, since I've been a Christian, I've really been a good person. Yeah, but what about all that stuff before? Where's that come in? Is that gone? Well, it's gone, but why is it gone?
Jesus.
Because of God's grace. You can never get above that. We always will. We need God's grace, because if he ever took it away, what would happen to all the things we did before we became a Christian? So we can't become a people who are thinking once saved, always saved, because that's not what God wants us to do. All right. Now, in this purpose and grace, we have, I think, one of the key passages, and it's in 2 Thessalonians. It's at the 5th paragraph down, no, 4th paragraph down, where it starts. It was this purpose and grace he chose us in him. So the Spirit revealed exactly how this was done. All right, and so he explains it to the Thessalonians here. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. Now, how many people in Thessalonica didn't obey the gospel? Because what was Paul forced to do? He had to flee. Well, why didn't God choose them? And you see, that's the key thought here. If I obey the gospel, then what have I become? One of his chosen. If I won't obey the gospel, what have I become? One of his rejected. The call of the gospel completes the election. I mentioned this last week. An election is a person who gets the majority of the votes. All right. So God's voting for everyone. So who gets to cast a deciding vote? It's me. All right. It's my choice. And that's what Paul says. So God, all God had to do was create a gospel that would draw the people that he's wanted, humble, godly, faithful, trusting, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, meek, poor in spirit, all the things in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted those kind of people. And so he created the gospel. What about 2 Thessalonians where he says, they perish because they receive not the love of the truth. So if you love truth, you will obey the gospel. If you don't love truth, you'll reject the gospel. So God made it perfectly so that the gospel would make the call. And that's why he says he called you through our gospel. Rob, did you have your hand up, or were you?
Yeah. You know, I think about this is exactly what the parable of the sower is. A lot of times we, the sower is important. He's sowing the seed. That could be God, but it's the hearer. It's the one that the seed falls on. It depends on the person. And so, you know, if you believe Calvinism that they'd sow the seed and everybody'd be saved, or only the certain ones, but it's not. There's God's part and there's man's part, right. And that parable teaches us that.
Yeah, and that's right. And each one of us, could any one of us allow thorns to get in the way?
Yeah.
Or do some of us not have any thorns? No, we all have cares of the world, desires for other things. We just keep them, we crush them down. What about persecution and tribulation? Could anyone get those stones out of their heart before that happens? Or even come back after it happens? Like I said, with free will, nothing is fixed. It's all within our choice. You can let the thorns choke you. Why do you think Jesus put that in there? So that we would get rid of the thorns. So that we would be watching for those rocks. So, alright, let's look at this next verse. It's toward the bottom of the page. It's the one where Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, about 10 lines up from the bottom. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right, so what's the drawing power here? Is God irresistibly grabbing a hold of me and dragging me into the kingdom, whether I want to go or not? No, I'm taught, you're taught. What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by
hearing
the word of God. Now, I've preached to a lot of people who don't have any faith. Is that my problem or their problem? See, the word of God has the power to create faith, and I'm just like, well, how did Paul put it? He who plants and he who waters are
nothing
but God who gives the increase. So the power, the drawing power of the gospel is in the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't put forth our best efforts. I think that we should. But if in spite of our best efforts, we can't bring that person, do we have to beat ourselves up for the rest of our lives? This is all my fault. I wish I could have said it better. I just couldn't put it together properly. And, you know, I found just exactly the opposite. If they love the truth, there's nothing I can say that'll keep them from it. And if they don't love the truth, no matter what I offer them, they're never going to obey it. I've tried that before. I've tried using my amazingly great personality, which isn't really amazingly great at all. But if you can get someone to like you and come to services, will that be enough to get them to want to be persecuted or to give up all the things that they could have if they weren't a Christian just because they like me?
No.
Yeah, that'll never happen. Go ahead, Ben.
I was just going to add that it just seems like us as Christians who have made that step and we are following Christ and God, we need to be very careful that we continue to learn as well and continue to gain knowledge. Remember in Hosea, it says, my people were basically failed because of lack of knowledge.
Right.
I think it's very important for us to remember that because we haven't arrived. It's a continual battle and it's a continual process as being a Christian and growing in the faith. So.
Yeah, and I like that passage in Philippians 3 where that's what Paul says. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, don't ever lose that. Like I say, this concept of Jesus you sell all that you have to buy the field. Are we continuing to sell? I am. I'm still selling. Paul said, I suffer the loss of all things. I don't think I've given everything up yet. I think there's still some things I could suffer the loss of, and I'm looking for them. And it's not that I know what they are and I won't get rid of them. It's that we're still searching for them. But if something pops up, are we going to sell it? Or are we going to buy it? If we need it, we'll buy it. If we need to get rid of it, we'll sell it. And that's what Paul was saying there. I haven't attained. There's still things to sell. There's still things to buy. There's still that work to put forth. No one's going to be perfect when they die. You know, you'd like to think that you are, but if you could live a few more years, you'd look back and say, well, I wasn't as good as I thought I was. How many times have we done that? You know, you hit 50 and you say, man, I'm there. Then you hit 60 and you look back and you say, I'll never get there. All right, so it was God's purpose to create a gospel that would draw his people. And he planned those people. And then he created a gospel to draw those people. And so that's the point of that paragraph that starts at the very bottom of the page. God created the gospel to call and draw those whom he foreordained and predestined. You see, this is where the Calvinists miss the point. Foreordained and predestined has nothing to do with God forcing people to do what he wants them to do. It has everything to do with the free will choices that we make. And if we make the right free will choices, we're going to be foreordained and predestined because he picked the class and picked the individuals. You know, if I'm going to the store to get chicken and I see a really good piece of beef, they're trying to tempt me to get it, but what's the problem?
It's not chicken.
I want chicken. And when God said, this is what I want, not really a terrible illustration because chicken and what God wants are not quite the same. But the point is, once you make a choice of what you want, then you go looking for it. And that's what the Gospels, that's why we go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, let's skip over that. Let's go to the next paragraph where it says, we see God's selection process very clear in the world today because multitudes will come to God on their terms. Okay? And how many people have we run into a problem with because we show them God's terms and what do they say?
No.
I'm not going to do that. I don't believe that. How could you serve a God who would be like that? I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm going to serve the God as he's revealed in the scriptures, not a figment of my imagination. We can't serve God. If we create our own God, isn't there a name for that if you create your own God?
Idolatry.
Exactly. And that's what we're doing today. It's what many people are doing today. They're creating a God who's this loving, kind, wonderful Father who really doesn't want anyone to be lost. And we just don't have to worry about these moral issues that we see in the Old Testament because God's past that now. God, through Christ, God, he wants everyone to be saved, and they will be saved. And that's why every time you go to a funeral, no matter how big the scoundrel was, what's the guy preaching?
Him in heaven.
I see him in heaven right now, looking down, smiling, and I'm thinking to myself. Anyway, like I said, it's amazing the imagination that people have and what they would put on God. All right, so we see God's selection process. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to read through this verse real quick. So Romans chapter 8, and it starts with a verse we really like, which is all things work together for good to those who love God, and that gives us a whole lot of comfort. But let's keep reading, because this is really the heart of what we're trying to accomplish in this class. So let's go ahead and read this. Let's see, where shall we start? Vance, you want to read that for us? Romans 8, 28 through 30.
Okay. Let me see here. Hold on. Oh, please. There we go. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called,
these he also justified, and when and whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Okay, so the real heart of this passage is in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if you want to be like Jesus, if you want to teach what he taught, if you want to live like he lived, if you want to be persecuted like he was persecuted, if you want to give up your will for his will, if you want to conform yourself to his Son, are you predestined? See, that's the whole point of the predestination. That's why he sent his Son. That's why we are taught so many times that if we want to reach perfection, is he standing before us right now? It's Jesus. Everything he thought, everything he did. Let's face it, did he ever do anything wrong? Ever make a mistake? No, he was perfect because he was the Son of God. He was equal to God. He had the power of God, the glory of God before he came here, and he had the will to serve God. Now, does the gospel pretty well picture Jesus? It does. But how many of us want to have his will, want to have his sacrificial desire, want to have his love, want to have his mercy, want to have his forgiveness, want to be conformed in every possible way to his Son? That's the people he predestined. And who's the only one who can make us like that? Well, no, it's us, right? He said, here's what I want. Now, we either do it or we don't. And so he predestined. Yes, he predestined. He predestined that those who would conform themselves to the image of his Son and make him the firstborn among many brethren, because we are stamped with the same image as Jesus, then whom he predestined, these he called. All right. So the gospel, and Paul preaches it pretty clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I make known to you the gospel I preached. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. It's the gospel that Paul preached in Acts chapter 13. It is the essence of the gospel. We have a suffering Savior. And why did he suffer? Because he wanted to do what was right, and he wanted to make other people do what was right. Is that why the Jews killed him? Is that why the Pharisees killed him? Because he wouldn't kowtow to their doctrines. He demanded that they submit to Moses' law. And what did they say about that? This man deserves to die. And what did Pilate see? He said he perceived that for what they delivered him up? Envy. Right? They didn't like how the common people were responding to Jesus. And so they put him to death. Now, if we preach God's word the way Jesus did, what are we going to get? And doesn't he say that in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and cast out your name as evil, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so these prophets were conformed to Jesus. They did exactly what Jesus did, and they received exactly what Jesus received. Now, the book of Peter is just dealing with that. He deals with persecution because it was coming. And he wants everyone to understand they persecuted Jesus. If you're going to be conformed to Jesus, then they're going to persecute you. And if they don't persecute you, well, how'd Paul put it in 1 Timothy 3? All who are godly in Christ Jesus
will suffer
persecution. All right. And if you're not willing to take a stand and say that's wrong. So there's a lot of people today who will not say women shouldn't be preaching. Women should not be in public roles in the church. Now, how many people are not saying that? Because they don't want the persecution. And what about homosexuality? The same thing. And there's lots of things like that. Baptism for the remission of sins. If you preach that, what are most people going to say? You're a crank. How could you believe that? And, but it's interesting. Let me skip this chapter because we're running out of time. We're going to come back. We'll finish this up next week. But Naaman came, let me read you that first paragraph. Naaman came perilously close to losing everything for this exact reason. His expectations were so different from what Elisha revealed from God. Remember what he said? I thought he'd come out and do some mumbo jumbo and heal me. He says, dip seven times in the Jordan River. And it's fascinating because what does it say? He became furious and went away in a rage. But why would he do that? Why would he become furious and go away in a rage just because God didn't do the way he thought it should be done? And if he hadn't repented, what would have happened?
Lost.
He would have never been saved. He would have never had that leprosy cleansed. And that's exactly what's happening today. God has placed baptism in the plan of salvation just exactly the same way that he placed Naaman dipping seven times in the Jordan River. And Naaman became furious. How many hot debates have you had with people because you tell them you have to be baptized?
Yeah.
They get furious. George tells the story, I think I told you this a few years ago, but George tells the story of a lady that he was studying with, and he said, it's in your Bible, let me have your Bible and I'll show it to you. She said, it's not in my Bible. And he said, well, yes it is, ma'am, let me get it. Well, he turned over there and she cut it out of the Bible. So it wasn't in her Bible. But and we're laughing at it, but is that a pretty poor attitude toward what God said? Because it isn't like it was just anybody who said it. Who said he to believe that he's baptized would be saved?
Jesus.
Oh, yeah, it just happened to be Jesus, didn't it? Go ahead, Paul.
Well, there's a Naaman, that is a perfect example. There wasn't a whole lot asked of him. Just do this dip it seven times. So our salvation, how we live our lives, of course, plays a great role in it, but the baptism, I do not understand why, because God's not asking us a whole lot. Go get your sins forgiven through baptism.
Right.
You have to be baptized. I mean, there's all that. You have commandments, you have inference, you have examples, biblical examples, all scattered throughout the New Testament.
Right.
And it's a simple one, but what is God asking of us?
I know. But see, that's why I keep bringing it back to that verse in 1 Corinthians. He chose foolish things and base things and things that don't exist. And how does the denominational world respond to those things God has said that they consider to be foolish? And baptism is classic. It's just classic. And yet, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6 that in baptism, we die with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him. There is nothing more important than being baptized, die with him, to be buried with him, to be raised to walk in newness of life. It doesn't happen until you're baptized. And so a lot of people are cutting themselves away. Go ahead, Charles.
In this case right here, there were other rivers or whatever word that he wanted to be baptized in. What about this river? What about that river? And I don't want to be baptized and enjoy it. So that's where a lot of people are. You know, they feel like that this is something that they want to do, and not, in this case right here, God wanted to be baptized and enjoy it. But what about the rivers? I can't think of them right now.
The Pharpar in Syria. Cleaner rivers, nicer rivers.
Yeah.
And then one of his servants comes and said, if he'd asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? How much more of the simple thing? Why don't you just go dip seven times the door and read, see what happened? And of course, first time, second time, you would think, it's got to be started by the time it's number five, right? And by the time number six, his heart's probably down in his toes. This isn't going to work. And then what happens when he comes up after the seventh time? His skin's just like a newborn baby. Yeah, he rushes back to thank Elisha and give him something and show his appreciation. Interesting fellow. I think we're just about out of time, so we'll go ahead and stop there. Like I say, we'll pick up, and I want to deal a little bit more with that top about how he predestined, how his predestination for ordination came to pass in our lives, and exactly how it happened. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8. We'll come back and look at that again next week. All right. Thanks, everybody.